We thank you again, Heavenly Father, for the day that we could gather together. A day that we remember Christ coming to earth. One who is not ordinarily born, coming and leaving glory to this fallen earth. We praise you, Lord, for his submission to the Father. We praise you, Lord, for the work that he has done. And we praise you, Lord, for the Spirit's work in our hearts. We praise you for these things this day, and we pray, continue to praise you for these things going forward. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's a lot. You could deal probably a month's worth of sermons on that passage, and we won't even be in that passage again. We're going to bounce around to different things. You'll notice there's no screen up, so we're like old school. With no screens, you have your notes in front of you. I have a few quotes in there for you as well. But one of the things I wanted to focus on here is the very last verse. And it deals with the gifts given by the wise men. And again, Christmas is a time of gifts. Christmas is a time of giving. I sometimes wonder if we really do like giving more than we like getting. But that's for your own family to work out. But the gifts given to Christ have less to do with his birth and more to do with who he is. And sometimes we don't see that. We don't hear much about it. In fact, I've never heard anyone preach, and maybe there's a reason why, on these gifts. But hopefully today we will leave here with a renewed affection for Christ, a greater love for him, based upon what we learned today. So may the Spirit work in us today. If you were a prophetic person, not that you prophesy, but if you were given to learning about prophecy and you love the Old Testament, then the things that are spoken of Christ, someone of the Old Testament prophecy nature would know those things. For a lot of churches today, we spend less time on the Old Testament. We focus on the New Testament. And I think we lose some of the treasures of the Old Testament. And so people who in that day knew the prophecies of Christ, when they heard this, these three gifts, it would have made absolute sense to them. But we read them, and we're like, I guess that's what they gave him. And we kind of leave it there. So let's take a look at these, because each gift has meaning. Each gift has meaning. Number one, first gift given was gold. Gold was given for a sovereign king. This was probably, and Pastor Tim and Pastor Pat and I have talked about this before, it was obviously something that would have helped Mary and Joseph care for Jesus, because they've been given this gift of gold, because even children know that gold isn't much good. I saw a little clip of somebody who had four Oreos and a stack of $1,000, and they had a child in front of them, and they said, which would you like, the three Oreos or this money? And there was very little hesitation. He went with the Oreos. So you are taking the Oreos over the money. Yes. So, you know, there is a reason why we put off and making big decisions until we're adults. But it would have been a good help. First of all, gold is a proper gift for a king. In the Old Testament, you would read a number of times where kings or queens would visit other royalty, other leaders of nations, and they would give them gold in their coming to visit them. In 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba visits King Solomon bringing gold. And in Scripture, it tells you that she brought and gave to King Solomon 120 talents of gold. Yes. So somebody here whistled, and you're thinking, that's a lot of gold. Well, how much is it? Good question. It's 100 pounds is one talent. 12,000 pounds of gold was given to King Solomon by one queen. So in today's numbers, about $288 million worth of gold. The same chapter tells us that every year King Solomon amassed, in 1 Kings 10, he amassed over 650 talents of gold every year. That's 1.6 billion with a B. So it was a proper gift for a king. It wasn't something out of the ordinary. But again, when you're looking at the Christ child, that's a little odd. But again, it has meaning. Second point there is this gift shows the right to rule. The gift of gold shows the right to rule. He wasn't just a king, but King of Kings. We live honorably and peaceably under the authorities God brings in our lives. We do that by obeying the laws. We do that by paying taxes. We do that by serving one another. If we give those authorities that honor, how much more should we give Christ? Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 72. We'll be in a number of different passages, but Psalm 72, verse 8. One of the Psalms that Solomon speaks of him, but really it's speaking of a greater king, an eternal king. 72, verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Christ is sovereign king. He was given that he's always been king. He comes to us humbly as a baby. But this gift helps us remember who he really is. Then finally, there see, gold was a symbol of worship or divinity. Again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember things that are noted in the Old Testament that deal with or are used with gold. There was making of the golden calf. There was decorating the exterior of the temple. Some of the things in the temple as well. There was making of other idols. There was covering the Ark of the Covenant, just to name a few. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our priority. He's worthy of our devotion in life. Turn to the left in your Bible. Go back to Exodus 15. I'm always curious how many pages I'll hear turning. If I could hear fingers swiping, that would be something different too. Exodus 15. This is the song of Moses. This is the first song of praise in our scriptures. And this has a very kingly feel to it. Take a look at some of these verses. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to point out some things in a few of the verses. Number one, verse one, there's this discussion of triumph gloriously, for he has triumphed gloriously. Verse 6, the strength of his right hand crushing his enemy. Verse 11, majestic in holiness. Verse 13, leading your people. That's what kings do. Verses 14 to 16, terror falling on his enemies, says it about a number of different groups that were around him. And then the final part of Exodus 15 and verse 18, it's this verse, which is a beautiful way to end this. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. We need to remember that. We look around, we look internally, and things are not good. But when we remember that Christ reigns, and he will reign forever and ever, that will give us some hope. Paul Tripp had said this about worship, which is a very interesting thing. Worship must first be an identity before it becomes an activity. It must first be an identity before it becomes an activity. The truth is that we are all worshipers. The reality is not all of us are worshiping God. And none of us are worshiping God all the time with all that we have and all that we are. But worship must become an identity that is in us before it's an activity that we can actually do. See, in this, Christ is the God-man King. He has a family line, the line of David, which Andrew had read before in that verse. So if we're united to Christ, we have a King who knows our struggles. He knows how to comfort us in his time, in his way. And he knows how to provide for us. But he's also the everlasting King. This is, again, a picture of his divinity. A number of the Reformed writings, if you're familiar with a lot of the Reformed writings, or even some of them, you'll understand that many times when they talk about Christ, they talk about one who is not ordinarily born. You don't talk about like a weird phrasing in something, but I love that. I love that because I'm just given more to talk about Christmas as the coming of Christ, his incarnation. I don't know that anyone's ever, this is going out there, but I don't know the last time I've talked about the birth of Christ. I'm trying to teach myself, use the word incarnation. It seems a bit, picky. Well, birth tells you that you had a beginning and you'll have an end. Christ doesn't. So his incarnation, he was alive before that. And yes, he did die on the cross, but he didn't remain dead. He lived again, breathed again, was raised. So there's one that is of extraordinary birth, and there's only one. Everyone else is of ordinary birth. We need a King with infinite power to overcome sin. We need a King of infinite power to overcome death and hell and Satan. Jesus is that mighty King. But around Christmas time, you don't see it. You see weakness. You see dependency. But just remember, gold is pointing you to something much greater that gift does, of him being King. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, let me start reading. It's going to be breaking into a thought that Paul's speaking here, but I'm going to start in 18 to the end of the chapter. Verse 18 says this, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That screams the glory of the King Jesus. But again, at Christmas time, we have to be reminded of that. We have to go take that extra step and actually consider that because it's often missed. So the question with this first point is, will you humbly submit to this King today? The second gift, frankincense. Frankincense for sinless deity. You can't pick up frankincense at the corner grocery store. It was an aromatic resin from the boswellia tree. Sap was harvested, then it was dried into what looked like crystals. Now, this is an interesting point from Exodus 30, 34, and 38. We won't turn there. But this was only used, and I mean only, used in temple worship. It was used to offer thanksgiving and praise to God. There was a five-spice blend, I'm not making that up, together to only be used in temple worship. Otherwise, the people who did that would be cut off from the people of the Lord. Now, I've been through Exodus more than once. I've never seen that. But again, it's just one of those things that why do we have to be reminded? Because we forget so often. And we have to be reminded of things we've even known. But again, this was something that was very specific, very special to the worship in the temple. When it was used in temple worship, it was an incense that was burned, and then aromatics came from it. Revelation 5:8 talks about this incense that represents the prayers of the saints flowing up to God as a pleasing aroma. The prayers of the saints are pleasing to God since they're offered through the sacrifice of Christ. If you come to Christ, if you come to God any other way, you can't. It must be through one mediator, Jesus Christ. First point there, this signifies Jesus to be our chief high priest and intercessor for sin. Turn to your left, go to Romans chapter 8. Now, if we get to a point and I don't hear any people turning, I'll just read and you can listen. Romans 8, 31. Romans 8, 31 to 34. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's that person, that go-between between sinful man and holy God. It has to be that way. It's what Scripture tells us over and over. His life was the only acceptable sacrifice to God. And you, most of you know this. One time a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people. He was God in flesh. He was God incarnate. Jesus, our high priest, is also the sacrifice pleasing to God, as Christ alone is holy and righteous, meaning there's no sin in him. We can think we're having a good day, but we're still sinful. We still have that flesh in us that we battle. And you've heard me say this before. I hope you're battling. Because if you're not battling, you're losing. So you have to battle that each and every day. But he is both the high priest and the sacrifice that's pleasing to God. The next point, their sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Righteousness came by one man and one sacrifice. Turn like two pages to your left. Romans chapter 5. This will speak to this point. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. In verse 17, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ. He is both the one who is our high priest interceding for us, and he's also the sacrifice. If Jesus isn't God, then I have some real bad news. Nobody has any hope for heaven. Nobody. But Jesus is God, shown over and over through Scripture. The Dutch Reformer, I think this one's in your notes, Dutch Reformer Wilhelmus Brockel, commented on the incarnation this way: if the Lord Jesus is God, meditation upon him as such will generate great reverence in our hearts and cause us to exalt him far above everything. It will cause us to bow before him, to worship him with the angels, to honor him as the Father, he being one with him, and we will join all creatures in heaven and upon earth by exclaiming, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Another point dealing with his deity, his divinity. So the question for this point is, will you place your trust in the great high priest to intercede on your behalf before a holy, holy, holy God? Our views of God's holiness are flawed. We don't know perfection because we don't see perfection. We can't even ascertain perfection in our mind. So we need Christ interceding for us. The question is will we trust and place that trust in Christ as our high priest? And the last gift, if you thought that frankincense was an odd gift to give, the last gift is myrrh for his sacrificial death. Turn to John 12, just a little bit to your left. John chapter 12, verse 24. John 12, 24 through 27. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, Christ speaking here. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. This is leading up to the week of his death. So myrrh is, again, one of those gifts that really doesn't fit giving to a newborn baby. Myrrh is an expensive gum resin, a little bit like frankincense. It's used as a spice, used for making perfume, incense, medicine, and for anointing and embalming the dead. It was quite expensive. And again, one of those gifts that if you knew what was spoken of Christ, you knew why this fit. You knew why this was a good gift. Because number one, it shows that Jesus was born to die. He was born to die. The entire reason for Christ coming in flesh was to die for the sins of all who would believe. The means to that end was obedience to the Father. And his end, in some people's view, was his sacrificial death. And yet he lived again. He was born to die. But we also see that this was a gift. This gift of myrrh was a gift of trust. It was a gift of faith. It was a gift of belief And the first two gifts, I think, are rightly in order, because when you're building this case for who Christ is, if he's not the first two things, the third one doesn't really matter. Because he is king, because he is our high priest, because he is the sacrifice, his death will accomplish its purpose. It was something that wise men knew from prophecy of Jesus' life, ministry, and death. And it was also something that was an appointed time. You remember times in the New Testament and even in the Gospels where Christ is talking to people, Christ is interacting with people, and he says, "My hour is not yet come." Sometimes it's when people wanted to kill him. And he would say, "My hour is not yet come." And he would say it over and over. In John 12:27, he has a different answer. "But for this hour, I have come." Can you imagine that? Knowing that the entire time on earth was leading to that time. And that time wasn't looking for his glory. That time was going to be suffering. And in the end, glory. I think that's very appropriate for us to think through and understand that too many times we think that the Christian life should be simple and easy and comfortable and fun. Now, are there times like that? Yeah. Is that the majority report? No. There's suffering. There's struggle. There's pain. It was the same thing for Christ. Question 37 in the Heidelberg Catechism says this: "He, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind." So even at this time before his death, John 12:27, you see the struggle of his humanity, because he was really and truly a man. Doesn't mean that he wasn't really and truly God. He was fully God and fully man. Have we seen anything like that before or since? No. But that's the beauty of who Christ is. That's that union of God and man. Christ is determined in soul to accomplish the eternal plan of the triune God. This isn't something that the Godhead thought together and thought, "Oh, this happened? Oh, now we got to go to plan B. Well, now this happened? Oh, we better go to this." This was always the plan. There was nothing that was going to be different about it. And it can be that way because he's God. And he's sovereign. He controls all things. Which, again, is so foreign to us. So foreign. The eternal plan was for the righteous to die for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:18 says this. So Christ died to justify those who would believe. Justify. Speak English. All right. Justify. To be declared right by God. If there's anyone that you want to be declared right by, it's God. I don't care if my wife thinks I'm right or my kids think I'm right. That doesn't matter. If God declares me right, that's what I'm going to lean on. That's what I'm going to grasp. So when you're justified, you are declared right by God. And that's only because of your resting in Christ. Period. But God's still at work in us, externally with the Word and internally with His Spirit. I just said this to my family this week. It would be fantastic, and I think I could get a lot of amens if I asked you. Wouldn't it be fantastic if when God saves you, he immediately sanctifies you and makes you perfect? All right, see? I would love it, but that's not how he works. Our ways are not always God's ways. He does what he does because he knows that that's best for us, and that's what will bring him glory and honor. So he saves people. He brings people into a local body. And this is like hilarious to me because I've been here so long that I can look through the group and I can think of all the conversations I've had with the different people in this group. And then I heard people today introducing themselves to one another at breakfast. I'm thinking, what? They don't know them? But we are brought together and we have all these different backgrounds. Let's be honest, all this different baggage. And he brings us together in a local body. And he calls us to be unified. He calls us to unity. Because he knows that that's what we need. He knows that that's exactly what we need. And that's why he calls the church a family. The life of the Christian is really seen when we share in Christ's death by putting to death those things of old, the old man or the old flesh. That's really living. If you look at the Christian life and it looks tiresome, boring, fill in your next, adjective or adverb. I'm not great at English. But descriptor, put it in there. And I would ask you, are you really trusting Christ? Are you pursuing to live in a way that honors God? But that's part of it, is that putting to death those things that we are saved out of. Those are the things that need to be taken out of our life and confessed to Christ as sin, which takes a different perspective. And praise God, he gives us a different perspective on those things. So again, these gifts really do truly show us who Christ is. So what will you do with Christ? You will either trust Christ, or you'll choose to trust in someone else or something else. And you might even say, no, I trust Christ. My next question is there a punctuation at the end of that? Is it a question mark? Is it a comma? Is it a period? Are you trusting Christ alone? Because if you don't trust Christ, you may trust him and this. You may trust other things, doing other good things, other acts of benevolence, other acts of kindness. There's no shortage of that around this season, am I right? Of doing acts of kindness and benevolence. Those are good to do, but they're not going to save you. They're not salvific. They function in no way in saving anybody. You would do those things out of love for God because he has saved you. And even we struggle with that because we can sometimes want to break our arm trying to pat ourselves on our back. Augustine in his Confessions wrote this, having to do with, again, what you will grasp, what you will rest in. Augustine in his Confessions writes, "But my sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in him, but myself and his other creatures. And the search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error." I'm not saying that if you come to Christ, your life's going to be great, but you'll be serving a great God. And you will be, you'll have an understanding of what salvation from sin maybe is a sense of. It feels like it's something that could move you to tears at any moment. To know that you are no longer under the guilt and weight and shame of sin. But it's because of Christ. So a couple questions as we close. Will you submit to his kingly reign in your life? Which means you do what he wants. Will you trust him as high priest to offer the one and only sacrifice to pay for your sins? Because if you're trusting him as the one and only sacrifice, there's no adding to it. You're not doing anything else. You're looking at Christ. And will you believe his life, death, and resurrection satisfies the Father and satisfies you if you're a child? Is that enough? Because this is really what we get to with Christmas. As we look at this Christ child, we look at the gifts given to him, we look at his incarnation, and we're reminded that he's king above all. That he deserves honor and worship and glory. And that he died so that eternally I would not be punished for sin. Salvation is by grace alone, not of our doing, but by his grace. It's through faith alone, the gift that's given to us. Because in and of ourselves, we don't have that faith to believe. We won't. You know how much of this makes no sense to someone who is not saved? Much of it. They'll read and think, that's like opposite of what I was thinking. How can this be? When you're given the gift of faith and the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to this, now it makes sense. And all of this is in Christ alone, and all for the glory of God. Stand with me. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning. And Lord, we thank you that we had the opportunity to spend this time to reflect on Jesus Christ, to reflect on his coming, to reflect on a bit of his life, but how important it was that the prophecies of old pointed forward to this coming Christ. And now, Lord, through your Spirit, we have the opportunity to look back at the cross, to look back at the prophecies of Christ's coming, and to realize the truth in every single one of them. Lord, may you redeem and reform our view of Christmas. May you have thankfulness and love and patience well up in us. Because, Lord, this is what you show your people. And may we honor you with our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Merry Christmas.